All of our children can head downstairs to our Children of God time. For everybody who's staying here in the sanctuary, open your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. While you're turning there, by the way, I'm Pastor Tom. We know we have quite a few visitors here this morning. So if you are visiting with us, I welcome you and encourage you to fill out one of our visitor's cards and just hand it to Pastor Jerry or me in the back. A little bit later, we'd love to follow up with you. If you are looking for a church home, we would love for you to make St. Peter's your church home. So today we begin a brand new sermon series we're going to look at over the course of the next 10 weeks, the Ten Commandments. This is a series that I've looked forward to speaking about for a very long time, and the schedule just hasn't worked out, hasn't been the right place or the right time anywhere along the way until now. And often over the summer, we try and do an Old Testament series. So we just finished Esther, and I've heard from many of you that it was by far one of your favorite sermon series of all time that we did. Thank you for that. It was our pleasure and privilege for Jerry and me to challenge you and to open this ancient book that seemed to not have a lot to do with us and see how relevant and applicable it is even 25 years later. So as we turn now to the book of Exodus, we'll find that this story is even older. The story in the Ten Commandments is about 3,500 years ago. This takes place around 1450 BC. That's sort of the setting and the time period in history when God gave the original Ten Commandments. Now I know that some of you may not share my passion and enthusiasm for the Ten Commandments. Some of you may think, why do something on the Ten Commandments? That's something we all learned a long time ago when we were children. But let me challenge you with a question. How many of you could name all Ten Commandments right now without stopping and name them in order? That challenge will come back to you in a couple of weeks, so you may want to learn them so that more than one hand can go up in the coming weeks. But seriously, a lot of people have said since Jesus died and rose again, the law doesn't no longer apply. So why should we devote time to studying the law? Why not spend more time thinking about the grace and mercy and love and power of Jesus Christ? And we do plenty of sermon series about those things. But here's the truth. And I want to give you seven reasons why we should study the Ten Commandments. First, Jesus... My clicker seems to not be working. There we go. First, Jesus' mission was not to abolish the law. Remember when he came, he said that his purpose was to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. And we see throughout Jesus' life, throughout his ministry, you guys are going to have to do the slides for me. Something's wrong with my clicker. We see through Jesus' life and ministry that all of the Ten Commandments apply. Think about in Mark chapter 10. Jesus went on his way, and a man came to him and fell on his knees, and he says, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if this was important, if Jesus was making a new direction, if he was issuing some new commandments, this was a prime opportunity for Jesus to say, "Forget the law, there's a new way." But what did Jesus say? He said, no one is good except God alone. Now notice, and there's a whole other sermon series on this verse alone, but Jesus didn't say that he wasn't good. He said God alone is good. He is God in the flesh. And so he wasn't saying that he wasn't good. In fact, for those who were carefully listening, he was acknowledging what this man says. But then notice what Jesus said. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't defraud one another. Honor your father and mother. He listed six of the Ten Commandments in rapid fire order here. So Jesus is teaching that all ten of the commandments apply. Third, Paul taught that all the laws apply. Now, when we think about the great apostle Paul, we think of the man that wrote most about grace in the New Testament. He was the gracious apostle. Yet Paul teaches in Romans 13 that the law still applies. He said, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, or whatever other commandments there are, may be summed up in this one rule. love your neighbor as yourself. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it a little bit later this morning. Fourth, 9 of the 10 commandments were repeated either by Jesus or by Paul, and in some cases both, in the New Testament. Number 5, while it's through the law that we know we're sinners, if we didn't have the commandments, if we didn't have the law, we would not be aware that we are in need of God's grace. We wouldn't be aware that we're in need of blood to cover our sin. We wouldn't be aware that we're in need of a Savior. Again, Paul, the gracious apostle, wrote, no one is going to be declared righteous by observing the law. None of us can perfectly follow all 10 of the laws. But through the law, we become aware of our sin. And becoming aware of our sin, then we can obey God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, if you're one of my followers, if you're devoted to me, if you seek reconciliation with God, if you're looking for the peace of God, then the only way to realize that is to obey. Obey the commandments. And number 7, Jesus taught that sin includes not just breaking the 10 commandments, but the intention behind the commandments. In the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, Jesus had this repeated phrase. You've heard it say, don't murder. That's one of the commandments. That's the 6th commandment. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But Jesus takes the law and says, the truth is this. I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother is going to be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone says, you fool, is in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus is showing us here that it's not just the commandment that is important. It's God's intention that was underneath that. Let's look at another example that might be sort of more applicable, although a lot of us can relate to that because some of us have anger issues and we realize that we need to bring our anger in submission to the Lord. Jesus also said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. That's the 7th commandment. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, here's the law, don't commit adultery. Jesus is saying that that is applicable, but also God has given you a wife or a husband, and God has designed that relationship, the husband for the wife and the wife for the husband, in the context of marriage. And any sexual relationship outside of that, including lust, is wrong. So again, Jesus is showing us not just the law is important, but the intention of God underneath the law is important as well. Al Mohler, who many of you will recognize the name, he's president of Southern Seminary. Very prolific speaker around the country. You hear him often on Christian radio. He writes this, quote, Jesus does not lessen the force of the law. He heightens it. He takes it from mere exteriority of the things around us to that which is interior, what's inside of us. Murder is rooted in anger. Adultery is rooted in lust. As Christians, we speak of being under the law of Christ, under a new covenant, under the law that is given by Christ to God's people, end quote. So those are 7 reasons to study the 10 commandments, and we're going to devote the next couple of months to looking at that. Well, as is my custom, before we start a new sermon series, I'd like to give you as much background as I can fit in our 35 or 40 minutes together. So I want to give you 5 or 10 minutes of background about this text, because understanding the context of the 10 commandments is really important as well. So keep in mind that the book of Genesis records the exodus or the movement of God's people from the promised land in Israel down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. So Jacob and his 12 sons traveled down to Egypt and they lived there because of the famine that was back in Israel. But they never moved back to the promised land. They stayed there for over 400 years. And during that time, they became slaves of the Egyptians. They were governed by Pharaoh. And they lived under, and this is an important part, they lived under the laws of Egypt. Pharaoh and Egypt had a rule of law that they lived under. So God was about to call his people out of Egypt and go to the promised land, which he had made a promise to Abraham to give. And so in process, in preparation for that, God uniquely prepares this man, Moses. And God calls Moses up on the Mount of Sinai. Keep that in mind as well. That's going to be important, and we'll come back to us in just a few moments. God calls the man Moses on Mount Sinai to go to Egypt and to deliver God's people from their bondage and slavery. And so Moses, in obedience, after a little bit of protesting, he goes there. And through a series of 10 plagues, ultimately Pharaoh relents and allows the Israelites to go free and to begin their sojourn to the promised land. So as they're on their way, they stop at Mount Sinai a few months after their time when they left Egypt. And God begins to give Moses not just the 10 commandments, but all of the law. There were 613 laws that God gave to Moses. And as God is speaking these commandments to Moses, Moses is writing them down. He's recording literally what God said to him. Now, the Ten Commandments, you may know, are found at two places in the New Testament. I had you turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to follow, for our study, the Exodus 20 version of it. But they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 for a very important reason. The Israelites who left Egypt rebelled against God. Remember the story of Moses goes up on the mountain. He's hearing from God, and the people think that Moses is gone, that he's deserted them. Perhaps he's even dead. And so they take Moses' brother Aaron, and Aaron fashions a calf into gold, and the people fall down in worship of that. And as a result of that rebellion, God says, none of the people who had left Egypt, except those who were faithful to the Lord, are going to be permitted to go into the promised land. Anyone over 18 is not going to be permitted to go. And so 40 years later, the Israelites are at the foot of the promised land. They're ready to cross the Jordan. Joshua is about to lead them in a battle. And before that, Moses is still with them. Right before Moses dies, and Moses gathers all the people together because they weren't there to hear the original law given to them. So now Moses repeats the law. He tells them the Ten Commandments again because there's a new generation of people that weren't around when Mount Sinai, when God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. And as we go through this, I will try and refer to this, the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments, but every once in a while you will hear my phrase come out, the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, or simply a reference to the word the law. All of them are synonyms for saying the Ten Commandments. You'll hear in commentaries, if you read them, Bible scholars will use these words interchangeably, and because that's just the world that I operate in. Sometimes those words will come out, so I'll apologize in advance if I use them to refer to the Ten Commandments. I'll try and keep my mind focused on the phrase that's common to all of you being the Ten Commandments. But I wanted to mention them in case I say them by any of those other names. Now, if you think about at a high level, the design, the architecture of the Ten Commandments, God had a purpose and design. He just didn't spew out ten in some random order. God had a process and a meaning for why he created them, or why he spoke them in the order that he did. So the first four commandments, the first one which we'll look at today, and then the second, third, and fourth, all talk about our relationship to God. That's our vertical relationship. That's how we as humans, we as creatures, relate to God. It explains how we obey what God has called us to in relationship to himself. But then the last six commandments talk about our horizontal relationship with one another as followers of God. These six commandments teach us how we're to live in relationship with one another. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, and so on. Those are the horizontal commands that God has given us. So hopefully you can see just by the structure, God had a purpose and intention. And it's also helpful if you're going to memorize them, which I strongly encourage you to do through this series. It's also helpful to think about the four in relationship to God and the sixth in relationship to one another. And then there's a bridge one, honor your father and mother. And the fifth commandment, which helps us sort of make the bridge from our relationship to God to our relationship to one another. And final piece of background, this is, most of you will know this. The Ten Commandments is the foundation for the moral law in our country. And despite the attacks against the Ten Commandments, which I'm sure many of you are well aware of, it is still found in our Supreme Court today in three different locations as the foundation for the moral law for our country. So let's get to the Ten Commandments now, or at least to the first one today. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment, very simple. Say it with me. You shall have no other gods before me. And this teaches us that these laws are the very words of God. Keep in mind that he's up on Mount Sinai. The Israelites are in the valley down below. Moses is with God, and God is speaking. And the Israelites hear him directly. And they were commanded to stay at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Anybody who went up onto the mountain would die instantly because it would be too close to the holiness of God. Only Moses was allowed there. But God speaks. God is literally breathing out his words to his people. You know, I talk about this often, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. The word there is God breathes out. And that's what happened here in the Ten Commandments. God breathed out his words. He spoke, and the people heard it. And they were terrified because to hear the voice of the Lord is an incredible thing. So God speaks, and he says these key words, I am. I am. Now, if you've studied the words of Jesus at all, you know this is a hugely significant statement in Scripture. We're first told of God calling himself I am when Moses meets with the Lord, and God is calling him to ministry, and God is saying, Moses, I've chosen you, and you are the man that I've selected is going to lead Israel out of slavery. And Moses says, what if I go to the Israelites, and what if I say God's going to lead you out, and the people are going to say to me, we don't even know his name. What's his name? And God says to Moses, here's my name. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So God here told Moses, I am. Now here, a few months later, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's hearing God speak. And the first commandment, he's saying, I am. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. What got Jesus in so much trouble with the religious leaders, the Pharisees? When Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread. I am the good shepherd. When Jesus said those two words, I am, maybe the average crowd, the follower of Jesus, they might not have gotten up, but the religious leaders did. In fact, in one event where Jesus said, I am, the religious leaders picked up stones. They were going to kill him because he was declaring himself to be God. And so here we see in Exodus chapter 20, God reveals himself as I am. We see in the New Testament, Jesus reveals himself as I am. And as he inaugurates the first commandment, he is using those same words, I am. Well, who is God? And then he goes on to say, I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, your God. Keep in mind that the Israelites were surrounded by many gods. As they lived in the lands of Egypt, the Egyptians had tons of gods. They had a sun god, and they had a Nile god, and on and on and on. There were tons of gods all around them. And so God is clarifying for Israel here who he is. God had given a covenant name that Israel was to use for them. It was the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh called the Tetragrammaton, four Hebrew letters that was the covenant name for God. And many Jewish people, even today, revere the name of the Lord so much that they won't even speak that name. They will call God Adonai rather than Yahweh, which is the four-word letter. That's how holy, that's how sacred, that's how important God's name, the covenant name that God used for himself. And God often used the word Lord and God in conjunction with one another to distinguish himself from all the other gods that are in the world. And God reminds the people here, it had been a little bit of time since they left Egypt. So if they had a short memory, God's saying, remember, just not long ago you were in slavery, and by my hand, Pharaoh was convinced to leave you. And now you're about to fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham over 500 years ago. Now is the time, Israel, when I have delivered you from slavery. Now you're going to be able to go fulfill what I promised to Abraham, that you would have land to live and raise your children and to worship him. And then verse 3, God gets to the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God was setting down the requirement that he's the sole priority in life. He's number one. There is no other person, no other thing, no object that's more important than him. Keep that word object in mind. We'll come back to that in a second too. No other God is to be even entertained or thought about, or for the believer in the one true God. It's not even to be something that we put in our mind. We just dismiss it. Because we follow the one true God of the scriptures. God says, you'll have no other gods before me. And therefore, as a result, he is in charge. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's gracious. He's loving and kind. And for these reasons and 100 others, we worship him and him alone. There is no other God that deserves our worship like the one true God. And even though he is sovereign, even though he is almighty, even though he's all powerful, even though he's over all the universe, here's the coolest thing. He wants an intimate and personal relationship with every one of us. God says, I don't want to share my affection with anything else in the world. I want you to have a personal relationship with me. In the Psalms, he says, he invites us, come before the Lord our Maker, kneel and bow down and join in union in worship of him. Jesus, when in his ministry, said a little bit differently, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus gives us the rest that all of us need. He invites us into that personal relationship. And that's not an excuse to be slothful or lazy or anything like that. We can all get overwhelmed with all the things going on in the world. And God says, hang on. I know you got a lot to do. But come to me and I'll help you carry the burdens that you have every day. I'll give you the rest. So having no other gods before us is a great release for all of us. He's the most important. And he invites us into a personal relationship with him because he loves us. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been countless religions. Now, I couldn't even name all of them if we tried, that have arisen and fallen around false gods. There have been more gods and goddesses than we could name in our time together. And most of these religions will make a distinction between God and creation. God is separate from the creation. And while those gods can take on a lot of different names in different time periods, there's a recognition that we as creation are subservient to the gods and goddesses. Think about the Greek mythological religions, for example. Zeus was the chief of gods, but then there were all kinds of other gods, like Hades was the god of the underworld, for example, and lots of others. Over time, though, there's been a consistent philosophy that has arisen in a lot of different shapes and forms and was known by different names in different ages. The summary of this view is that all religions are one, and there's no distinction between creator and creation. And this has become hugely popular in our culture today. It's a view called oneism. And you may not be familiar with the name oneism, but as I explain it to you this morning, your heads are going to start to bob, and you'll start to have some understanding of how pervasive this religion is in our world today. So let me start with a definition of oneism that may help us as we unpack this. Peter Jones is a recognized expert on this religion, oneism. And he's written several books about it. They're very insightful, very helpful. I can give you the titles. If this piques your interest and you want to learn more about it, I can give you the titles and some ideas of how to study this a little bit further. But oneism basically says there's a belief that one, that there's no distinction between the creator and creature. And those distinctions, when they exist, they have to be eliminated totally. We should not see anything between God and us. We are, as oneism says, one. Now, the Apostle Paul summarized oneism. This is not a new religion, by the way. It's just seen a resurgence in our culture today. But the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 1. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. So oneism, in short, sees no distinction between creator and creation. They are all one. So if we think about these distinctions, the God that we know and worship, the one true God versus oneism, think about oneism has a lot in common with pantheism. If you're familiar with pantheism, the idea is that God is the world, or rather God is in the world and through the world and around the world and is everywhere. God and creation are one together. And if you think about the Eastern religions, if you know anything about Hinduism or Sikhism or Buddhism or Taoism, Sufism, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, and more recently, Kabbalah. Anybody hear Kabbalah? Madonna has made Kabbalah very famous and popular. These are all current iterations in our world that have tens of millions, hundreds of millions, probably even billions of followers that subscribe to this idea of oneism. There's somebody more prominent in our lives who's made this even more popular than you can imagine. And his name is John Lennon and his wife, Yoko Ono. I'll talk more about them in a few moments. But throughout the Beatles' careers and then later in Lennon's life, they studied the Eastern philosophies. And if you look at the lyrics of the Beatles, and particularly Lennon's writings after the Beatles broke up, very much of the oneism ideas are blended into John Lennon's music. So in Christianity, we believe that God is triune, that he is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's transcendent. He's beyond us. He is not somebody that we can even begin to comprehend. Yet at the same time, he's immanent. We see him around us. Jesus came and ministered to the people and was with them. And we see the greatest expression of God that we can wrap our heads around is when Jesus came in his ministry and his work. And we are God's creation. You and me, men and women, we're created in God's image. Well, oneism, on the other hand, sees God as creation and creation equals God. There's no distinction. Matter and spirit are all one and the same. Oneism would see that the totality of our being is one essence. We're not body and spirit, as we believe as Christians. We are just one essence, one thing, one identity. Christianity says that God is the creator. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. All things were made by him and through his words. And without him, nothing exists that God did not make. Oneism says that nature is in God and God is in nature. There's no distinction between creature and creator. That's the third time I've said that now. Hopefully you're beginning to get that idea and foundational essence of oneism. In Christianity, we worship the one true God of the Bible. As we've gathered here this morning, as I watch from the back, many of you had your hands up, your voices raised. You were giving your praise and adoration to the one true God. That is the one that we worship. We praise him alone through our words, through our actions, through our thoughts. Oneism teaches that creation equals God and God equals creation. How many of you seen the coexist bumper sticker? Now you're beginning to click. Things are starting to come into view here. Oneism says that since God is in creation, we need to take care of the environment. And I'm not opposed to taking care of the environment. Please don't hear we're saying we're not. But they take it to an extreme. Since creation is God, since the environment is God, we have to like super pay attention to it. We put our focus on the environment because God is in the essence of the creation around us. Well, what does oneism believe about you and me as humans? Oneism says that you're okay. Remember that famous book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? That's oneism. There's nothing wrong with you. You're okay. Nothing. You're adequate. You're sufficient. You're fine in and of who you are. What's the Bible say about that? Yeah, we're created in the image of God. We're special. We are the only part of creation that has God's breath inside of us. When God created Adam, he breathed into Adam the life-giving breath. Yet God is supreme alone. He is creator. We are creation. And in Genesis 3, something horrific happened. Our first parents rebelled against God and sinned. And because of that, you and I inherit a sin nature. We're not okay. We're broken. We're sinful. We're fallen. Just turn on the nightly news for 30 seconds and you see that we're not okay as a world, right? See the problem with oneism? You hear how it's woven into the fabric of our culture today, how it has been abused and we've been fed lies over time. We Christians see our purpose is very simple. Apostle Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We're here to praise and honor his name now. And when God takes us home on that day, we will praise him forever in his presence in the new heaven and the new earth that will never end. Purpose of oneism is to create a paradise where everybody gets along. Isn't that lovely idea? Wouldn't it be nice if we all got along? Here's how it's come into our culture. Now think about this. John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. And it's a catchy tune, and you'll hear it often on the radio if you listen to Warm 103 or any of the secular stations. Just listen to the words carefully because of the tune, sometimes we don't pay attention to the words. Listen to how it has captured our culture. John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, there's only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. How has oneism taken our culture very subtly? How many of you have heard of Sigmund Freud? Sigmund Freud had a follower named Carl Jung. And Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud had some differences of opinion, and they went separate ways. And Jung took a lot of Freud's ideas and sort of bent them to his own philosophy. Oneism is exactly and precisely what Carl Jung had in mind. And he's long gone. He died a long time ago. But his philosophies live on today. And in particular in Hollywood, and as we've just seen in music, it has captured the world and their attention. And some of us Christians, I'll be honest, I've sung along to John Lennon, not really thinking about what the words said until just recently. coexist, take care of Mother Nature, all those things that all sound good on the surface. Wouldn't it be nice if we all just got along? Yeah, it would be great. And one day we will, when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem ruling as the Prince of Peace. I'm not okay. I'm a broken sinner. And here's the headline: so are all of you, and so is everybody in this world. And so let me wrap this up for today with some take-home points. Number one, God has designed the law for us. Now, the law doesn't save us. Please don't hear us saying through the Ten Commandments, and I will repeat this every week because I don't want anybody to get the mistaken idea that you have to be perfect in order to please God. That's not what it says. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, we've been justified by faith. We're made right with God by faith through grace alone. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, what the law does is it points us to Christ who saves us from our sins. Paul wrote in Romans 8, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law makes us aware we're a sinner and points us to the need for a Savior who is Jesus. And the law, therefore, demonstrates our need for repentance. When we realize we sin, it calls us to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I have blown it against you. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I've called sinners. I've come to call sinners to repent. And so the law teaches us that we have need to turn from our sin and turn to God. The law shows us a need for a Savior. Jesus saves us as Christians, not because of any righteous thing we do, not because we follow the law perfectly every day, but because of God's mercy over us, that He loved us so much that He sent His Son for us. And when we admit that, when we see Jesus is the Savior that we need, and we confess Him as Lord and believe in Him and ask Him for forgiveness of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes and washes us and regenerates us and makes us a new creation. And He renews us by the power of the transcending Holy Spirit over us. Isn't that the coolest offer in the world? I mean, seriously, like, the law points us to the need, and we see, God, I'm broken, and I'm messed up, and I need you, and we just cry out to God, God, I'm broken, and God says, I know, and I've already taken care of it. Here's my Son, who loves you so much. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, physically. They had taskmasters over them that made them do the work they were commanded to do. In a similar way, we're all slaves to our sin. Paul said in Romans 7, Paul probably was one of the greatest Christians ever, wrote almost half of our New Testament. What did he say? I'm the chief of sinners. I do the things, Paul said, I don't want to do. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of God's grace. And so the law just drives us to the cross. The more we study it, the more we become dependent upon the Holy Spirit. May that be what God does to you through this sermon series. May studying the law make you more grateful to God for who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us your law because it shows us of our great need for mercy. Lord, every one of us, myself included, have broken almost every, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. And for that, God, we are sorry. We ask today, Lord, for your forgiveness of all of our sins that we've committed. And God, we thank you for the beautiful promises in your scripture that are repeated over and over and over again. By my people who are called by my name, hear my voice. I will forgive them. God, thank you for these beautiful, wonderful promises. Thank you for giving us the law that shows us the way to our need for a Savior. And Lord, thankful for your wonderful, amazing grace. We're bound over to declare that love to everybody around us. Lord, challenge us this week with that responsibility. That we can't take what you've done for us and just keep it to ourselves. Lord, we need to take it with us. There's people that we know that are far from you, that are broken, that think, I'm okay. But if they would humble themselves and see they're not okay, they need you, God. There's so many broken and hurting people that won't even see their need for you. And for most of us, the kindest, most gracious thing we can do is put our arms around those friends and neighbors and coworkers and say, let me point you to the one true God who has you in his heart. God, it's the greatest expression of our love for other people when we share the good news of who you are. Lord, your word is truth. And so enable us to resist the temptations to sin around us. As we study these laws, may it burn inside of us a desire for holiness and purity for you. And at the same time, a realization that Jesus came full of grace and full of love and forgiveness for all who came to him. And God, we praise you today because of your great grace over us that drives us to you. And enables us to say, Lord, you alone are our God. We will have no other gods before us. And now, Lord, hear our time of intercession and prayer as we come to lift up the needs of people in our church and in our community around us.
Our Father, as we pray now to intercede, we want to lift up family and friends, Lord, that don't know you, that are unsaved, Lord. We want to especially lift up those that are struggling, Father, with addiction, with mental issues of any kinds. Lord, we ask that you open their hearts and their minds, open their eyes, Father, to that free gift of eternal salvation that Pastor Tom has described this morning. Lord, we want to lift up Sharon Faree as she's having problems with her back, Lord. We just ask that you touch and heal, Father, give her relief from that pain, Lord. And if she needs to see doctors, Father, we just ask that you prepare them and let them understand what's going on there. Father, I praise for Chuck Healy, who had a fall and is recovering, Lord. We just ask that you bless and keep him safe, Father. Lord, we ask this morning now that you bless each and every heart here this morning, Father. We ask, Father, that you consider any unspoken requests. And we just ask, Lord, now that you keep us safe until we're back in your home again. We just ask, Lord, now that you would give us the opportunity to lift your name one more time in our closing hymn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.